Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me once again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 and 2. This is the second week that we have dealt with these verses, and I trust that God will instruct our hearts as we look at them and apply them accurately to our lives today. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Word of the Lord. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Last week, we began looking at the relationship between slaves and masters. Very difficult subject for us to identify as 21st century Christians. Viewing it in the context of American history regarding slavery, it makes it all the more difficult. But there's also the danger of dismissing the passage outright, reading it, looking at it, offended by it, and move on beyond it without allowing the Word of God to teach us. The Word of God is the Word of God and should be studied and read and meditated upon and allow it to transform our hearts. As I said last week, we do need to draw a distinction between the ancient forms of slavery and the form of slavery practiced in the United States and Europe in the 17th through the 19th centuries and even before. I gave several reasons last time why that was particularly a sinful form of slavery. One, it involved kidnapping, which is forbidden in the Word of God. In fact, kidnappers are to be put to death. It is a capital crime. Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So according to the law of God, the American form of slavery was worthy of capital punishment. Second of all, another reason that it was sinful is that biblically there was means for a slave to obtain her freedom, which was not possible in the American form of slavery, which made it sinful. Thirdly, and very important, racism was another sinful aspect of the 16th through 19th century form of slavery, where one race was considered inherently inferior. And this made it sinful. And of course, as this is instructed, we need to be very sensitive regarding our former form of slavery. And I have to be very careful as a white man preaching on slavery. But this isn't written to white people or black people or Hispanic people or Chinese people or, I could go on and on and on. French, German, Irish, Italian. It's written to Christians, or more particularly, it's written to the entirety of the human race. So we need to receive it and receive it carefully and receive it for what it is, the Word of God. We also need to be very careful as we apply this to the modern man, and I'll narrow it down even further, the modern American man or woman, because at least in the United States, it's not just an American issue, it's the issue of the human heart. We despise authority. Every human being does. The fifth commandment is given to us as a commandment recognizing authority, honor thy father and thy mother. It's a recognition that we are born under authority, chiefly under the authority of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. An understanding that all human beings are under authority. But we have an anti-authoritarian mindset prevalent in our day, which makes this passage all the more difficult. The New Testament neither condemns slavery nor justifies slavery. It simply recognizes its reality. It focuses mostly on the proper behavior of all human beings, regardless of their particular circumstances. So the New Testament lays slavery before us, and it has much to say regarding it. Very common in first century, and very much accepted as a part of their culture. The introduction of Christianity put a whole new twist on it, if you will. It brought many questions and many tensions as Christianity is brought to bear upon the culture. And that's the way it's always been throughout the world. Christianity is brought to bear upon the culture and it transforms it. But as Christianity is brought to bear, sometimes tensions arise. So this was the case in the first century, especially regarding the issue of slavery. Should Christian masters release all of their Christian slaves? That was a fair question and one that was asked. Should Christian masters retain their Christian slaves? And should Christian slaves expect preferential treatment from their Christian masters? That was a fair question. You know, the master has 30 slaves, and 25 of them are unbelieving, but the five are believers, attend worship together, follow the same Lord and Savior, part of the body of Christ, in love and community with one another. Should a Christian master give preferential treatment to his Christian slaves? Well, these are fair questions, and one that the apostle directs our attention to. Not only here, but elsewhere, the New Testament has much to say regarding the issue of slavery. But at least in this passage here, he says in verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And he goes one step further because these are the questions that are being asked. Well, what about Christian masters and Christian slaves? Should the Christian masters release their slaves? Should the slaves be given special treatment? Should the slaves act differently towards their believing master? Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but they should serve them all the more. So Paul turns it completely on its head. He says, slaves, you're asking the wrong question. The question should not be, should the master give me preferential treatment? The issue is, should you not be treating your master differently because he's a brother, with all honor, respect, and dignity? Teach and preach these principles. Well, this doesn't come naturally. You know, the earthly-minded man places a high priority upon his earthly condition. It consumes his thoughts. The earthly-minded slave will not be able to get his mind off of his servitude and the difficulty of his servitude. The kingdom-minded slave will keep his mind on how his servitude, how his slavery will best glorify Christ. so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Well, last time, I gave a lengthy introduction and then began addressing the question, what does this passage dealing with slaves have to teach Christians in the 21st century? That's a fair question for us, because we read this and it's instruction given to us. And so we need to be careful to receive the instruction and allow God to teach our hearts from it. So last time, I have several points to the sermon, and I determined last time not to try to deliver it all in one sermon, so I split it up. So we just looked at the introduction last week and point one. And point one is simply Christianity does not necessarily change our situation or status of life. In other words, when God saves us, He changes our heart. He transforms our lives, but our circumstances or our situations may not necessarily change. And this is true in so many different ways. You're in prison and you've committed a crime and you are given a life sentence. You've been serving 5 years of your term and God saves you through the preaching of a Christian minister who comes and preaches to you and God saves you. You're still a prisoner. You're still there. And your situation will not change. What changes is you. And your outlook has changed. Your heart is changed. How you behave as a prisoner changes, though you continue as a prisoner. You have AIDS. And you're struggling terribly with your condition. And God saves you. You still have AIDS. And you still struggle with AIDS. Your circumstances of life do not change. And so the slave, God saves, and it doesn't necessarily mean that his situation of life changes. What changes is his heart. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. You're married. The two of you are lost. You've been married for 20 years and you have enjoyed fellowship together. You got a good marriage and the two of you have fellowship as two lost people. And then God saves one. And the early church or the early Christians, would say, well, should I leave my wife because she's an unbeliever? Should I leave my husband because he's an unbeliever? Because the two of us are now unequally yoked together. And Paul says, no, you do not cast aside your husband or your wife. So your circumstance doesn't necessarily change, but your life does and your heart does. So that was point one last week. So we'll continue this week, and my next point is this. Christianity does not take us out from under authority, even if the authority is non-Christian. That's an important instruction for all of us, and that's what this is teaching. It's teaching slaves. And their Christianity does not change their condition. They're still slaves. And if their masters are unbelievers, they still serve. In fact, they should be the best slave. And if their masters are believers, then you serve them all the more. But you're not taken out from under the authority. Paul is telling slaves to submit to the authority of their masters. Now, I stated a moment ago, for the most part, Americans have a strong dislike of authority. And I'll say it again, I'm speaking to Americans because I know the American culture and the American heart and what's going on in America today. So I'm picking on Americans, but it's a heart issue that all human beings have. But Americans really despise authority. We despise civil authority. We dislike law. So the defund The police movement is largely an anti-authority movement. The focus is not on reforming police, but on abolishing law enforcement. For many, the answer to the problem of improper law enforcement is simply this: anarchy, lawlessness. We will be a law unto ourselves. No one will rule over me. It's an anti-authority movement because people despise authority. We really think nothing of speeding, and we fear getting a speeding ticket. So people get radar detectors, they're very careful. Truckers, Mike, I'm sure they used to. Do they let you know if there's a police trap up ahead?
Illegal.
Illegal. All right, illegal. It's always been illegal. But people flashing their lights, you're driving down the road and someone's flashing their lights and you glance down at your speedometer. People fear getting the ticket, but they really don't have any regard to breaking God's command to obey the civil authority. They hate authority. They don't want to get caught. They don't want to suffer the consequences, but they despise the authority. Jesus taught that we must obey our leaders. That was his teaching. In fact, at one point, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus wishing to trap him. Happened all the time. Wishing to trap him in his own words. And in Matthew 22, and we all know the account, so I'm not even going to have you turn to it. In Matthew 22, they ask him the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Well, that was an impossible question. If he said, no, don't give tribute to Caesar, then it would have turned the Romans upon him. He would have been arrested for treason, for anarchy, for insurrection, because he's teaching the people, don't pay your taxes. If, on the other hand, he said, oh yes, pay your taxes, well, the Jews are under Roman law and under Roman authority, and they despise the Romans. They despise the tax collectors. Matthew was a tax collector, and they despised him. Nothing was worse than to be considered a tax collector. They were the lowly. So if Jesus would have said, oh no, pay your taxes, well then the Jews would have despised him. So he's either going to turn the Romans against him or he's going to turn the Jews against him. It was a no-win situation. So here's the answer. Jesus says, okay, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin. And Jesus said in verse 20 of Matthew 22, whose is this image and superscription? Well, they answered, well, that's Caesar upon the coin. And Jesus simply says, given to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things which are God's. Well, Jesus did not take the opportunity to rail and fight for lower taxes. And he didn't take the opportunity to speak upon the wicked hearts of the leaders, how many times they were wicked men. No, he only set our attention upon the just jurisdiction of the government. Paul taught, God taught, that we ought to obey the civil authorities. We are people under authority. We are born under authority. We cannot bring ourselves out from under authority. Paul says in Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Of course, he's speaking of civil authority, but there are many authorities. We are under authority. He says, for there is no authority except from God. In other words, God is chief. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And God delegates authority to various individuals upon the earth. Therefore, Whoever resists authority, any authority, any God-given, delegated authority, we must not resist. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Paul didn't say, fight and protest and get out from under the civil authority. Now, let me insert here, because the civil authority is taught much as well. Peter taught on it. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's much talk today about civil disobedience. Let me speak on that for just a moment. I know the sermon is not specifically talking about civil disobedience. It's not talking about civil authority at all. But it is talking about authority. So you cannot preach on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 without saying something about authority. That's the overarching situation going on here. All who are under the yoke as slaves. Or he could have said, all who are under the authority of their masters. Well, there's much talk about civil disobedience today. And let me just say this. There are times that civil disobedience is not only possible, but necessary. Now, for example, if the civil authority commands you to do something that is contrary to the law of God, you must respectfully disobey, because we will obey God rather than men. And there are times that the government can become so tyrannical and their policies and their rule become so restrictive, so as we are no longer able to provide for our families, nor live a reasonable life upon the earth. So we're hearing much about civil disobedience today in our nation. Let me give you two examples, one here and one elsewhere. We don't like wearing masks today. And the civil government has mandated masks. Now, it's a local mandate. Now, technically, it's a national mandate, but little is said about it. And the president signed an executive order. It is technically the law of the land, and it is enforced in airports as the CDC enforces it. So if you're going to fly somewhere, you've got to wear a mask. And the executive order that the president signed increases the fines for those who civilly disobey at the airport. But there are many, and I hear pastors, I listen to a podcast, and these dear brothers are saying, this is tyrannical. This is an overreach of government authority, and we must civilly disobey. That's not tyrannical. Come on. To say in the interest of this epidemic and trying to protect one another, we will hereby wear a mask. It may be inconvenient, and you may not like it, but it's really not infringing upon your freedom. And it's really not having an impact upon your life. So that's really not grounds for civil disobedience, though there are those who are trying to say that we must disobey this tyrannical rule over us. Well, let's talk about 90 miles to our south, Cuba. They had a major protest, if you will, people in the streets in July. And some of them were pastors. And some of the pastors were arrested. Was that proper civil disobedience, especially for pastors? I said, well, yeah, absolutely. The restrictions that the government has imposed and have imposed for the last 60 years in Cuba, they're unable to provide food for their family, and the government really doesn't want people to give aid. They frown and restrict churches to give aid to people because they say that's the government's responsibility. But the government's not doing it. People are hungry. People don't have food. People don't have the money to buy food. They don't have medicines. COVID there has been devastating. And the people are saying, enough! This rule over us is restrictive and we cannot even live! It is unjust! It is tyrannical! And the people rise up and say, this cannot continue. Well, that's proper. And that's okay. So when I talk about obeying civil authorities, I'm not talking about absolute obedience at all times. There are times that civil disobedience is proper. I'm just saying a mask is not one of them. Find something else. They're saying, well, and these brothers said that, you got to draw the line somewhere. I mean, it's going to be masked today, and it'll be something else tomorrow, and something else the next day. You got to start somewhere. Well, if it becomes tyrannical later, protest against that. But the mask is not it. So don't protest something that may become worse. Wait until the worst comes. And then, under the authority of God and trusting in His sovereign dominion over all things, we then stand up and say, no, because God forbids it. Well, civil disobedience is only warranted when the civil authorities usurp the law of God. Because the civil authority is under the law of God. You know, we have a separation of church and state, but we do not have a separation of state from God. But otherwise, we obey. And we obey even when the civil authorities are wicked. Because you know what? They almost always are. Every human being has been under a wicked rule ever since Israel ceased to be a theocracy. Under the rule of God, they had absolute perfect rule. They still rebelled. But under every human being, you know, I always say that, you know, we're all under authority and all of us are under a sinful authority. If you're under the authority of a man or a woman, you're under sinful authority. Every child is home with a sinful mama every day. And they have a sinful daddy. And everyone works under a sinful boss, and we all have sinful, wicked civil authorities. But we are to obey even when the authority is wicked. John Calvin boldly states it like this. He says, quote, "We are not only subject to the authority of princes who perform their office towards us uprightly and faithful as they ought, but also to the authority of all who, by whatever means, have got control of affairs, even though they perform not a whit of the prince's office. When we hear that a king has been ordained by God, let us at once call to mind those heavenly edicts with regard to honoring and fearing a king. We shall not hesitate to hold a most wicked tyrant in the place where the Lord has designated to set him." So it's wonderful. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. But they rule nonetheless. So God has delegated all forms of authority. Family authority, wives are in subjection to their husbands, and children are in subjection to their parents. We have church authority, and church autonomy, by the way, so that our church functions as an autonomous group, and there's an authority structure that is maintained within the group itself. There's occupational authority. And I think we can apply much here to the issue of occupational authority. Again, we understand the nature of God's delegated authority. And Christianity does not remove us from the authority, did not take slaves out from under the authority of their masters. God places people in subjection to other people. William Goge says this in his book. It's titled Domestical Duties. It's published by Puritan Prince. It's available through Solid Ground. And it's a fairly thick book. But he has much to say on what he calls domestical duties. It's largely on the family. Here's what he says. Quote, "The mind and opinion of the slave must be informed and resolved that the place of a master and a servant is lawful and warrantable, that God in general ordains degrees of superiority and inferiority, of authority and subjection, and in particular, He gave to masters the authority which they have, and put servants in subjection wherein they are. God hath given express commandment unto masters to govern their servants, and unto servants to be subject to their masters." And Christianity does not dissolve existing relationships, which again brought great confusion to early Christianity, and Paul is giving instruction here. But slaves resented their Christian masters because they were retaining their authority over them. And Paul says, no, you continue to submit to and obey the authority. Now, let me say a couple things about employee-employer relationships, because it really has much to say about how we approach our jobs as Christians. First of all, we really have to have a biblical theology of work. Now, Paul is teaching these slaves and masters the right understanding, the biblical theology of work, how to apply ourselves in our work under the authority that is over us. And that's why he's saying here, look, verse 2, "Those who have believers as their masters, don't disrespect them because they're brethren, but serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved." Paul says elsewhere, look, if you have a believing master, then you must obey them as you would obey Christ. And this is true even if they have unbelieving masters. Here's what he says to the church of Ephesus. Now, this is written to Timothy. Timothy is serving in a pastoral capacity at the church of Ephesus. And later, Paul would write a letter to the church of Ephesus, and he reiterates the same teaching, but he expands on it just a bit. So here's what he says to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 7. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ." And that's quite a statement. They're giving service to their masters as they would give service to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Paul says over and over here, look, you're a slave and your Christianity did not change that. And look, you're a master and Christianity did not change that. You have a duty as a master. You have duty as slaves. But your Christianity transforms the relationship. Masters, serve your slaves, understanding that you have a master and you are subject to him and you must obey him. So treat your slaves accordingly. Slaves, obey your master. Serve them not with eye service, not just when they're watching, but when the all-watching eye of God is upon you, give them respect, give them duty, and serve them well as you would serve the Master who always has His eye upon you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does that apply to the employer-employee relationship? Well, understand the parameter of authority. Your employer basically rules you during the time you are at work. It is a God-granted authority. There's no authority upon the earth that God has not ordained. Now, granted, because all biblical slavery allows it, you're granted the ability to leave the authority of your employer. So, I mean, and I would say that the slaves here in verses 1 and 2 did not so easily have the ability to leave the service of their slaves, though they could be redeemed. They could purchase their own deliverance, or someone else could, or their master could grant them their freedom. In the employer-employee relationship, you willingly put yourself under the authority of your employer, and once you do so, you recognize his or her authority. So you enter into the agreement. It may not be written, but as soon as you enter into the employment, a relationship takes place. The employer has the responsibility to give you your due wages and to treat you with respect and dignity and not place you in undue danger and not require of you that which is unlawful. But you have a duty to your employer. Now, your employer sets many parameters around your life while you are at work. And most people don't even think about it. You know, he or she tells you what time you are to arrive. Some are very loose on it. Some are very strict, require that you actually punch a card. You have to be there precisely. And with many, you know, back when I worked for 7-Eleven years ago, and the shifts were 7 to 3, 3 to 11, 11 to 7, 3 8-hour shifts. And we used to complain. Someone would, you know, he was supposed to be there at 3 o'clock, and he'd get there right at 3 o'clock. And we would call him or her, he's a 3 o'clock man. And what that means, you would think that's a good thing. No, there's an expectation you arrive early. You arrive early so that you can receive information, so that you can be prepared to take your shift. And that's going to take 15 or 20 minutes to do the transition. And either the person leaving will have to stay 15 or 20 minutes later, or the person arriving will come 15 or 20 minutes early. Ideally, they kind of split it. But they had a shift, and they were to be there at 3 o'clock, and they didn't leave till 11 o'clock when their relief came and they did the transition to the next shift. And this went on 24 hours a day. But if you came under the employment, the employer owned you, basically. He told you when to arrive, and he told you when you could leave. And looking back, I was a manager, and I was a very strict manager. You know, I look back, you know, I could have been much more gracious. And, you know, early on, I was an unbeliever, and I was very strict. You know, we don't need to go into great detail into the strictness, but the employer tells you when to arrive, tells you when to leave, tells you when you can eat. Most people have a lunch hour or perhaps a lunch half hour. they set the parameters to when you can eat. Some of them, particularly office workers and plant workers, usually have a break. When I worked in the plant, 10-minute break at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the way it went. And then, after the 10 minutes, back to work again. And they set the parameter. There wasn't any question. And I tried to work through the break, because when I was working and I was a painter and I was painting, and as a painter, it didn't help me a bit to stop painting for 10 or 15 minutes and then try to get back again. So I just soon worked through the break. And my fellow laborers did not like that. You're messing us up by working through the break. You need to take your break. And there's parameter set. There's working order that goes on. And we understand that. And so if the employer says, be there at 7, you need to be there at 7. Respecting your authority. And if you are not there at 7, if you continually cheat, you're stealing from your employer. You really are. If you are granted 30 minutes for lunch and you consistently take 45 minutes to an hour, you're stealing from your employer. You probably don't even look at it like that. If you have a responsibility sitting at a desk job and when no one's looking, you know, not with eye service, no one's looking and you're there and it's Christmas time and you're buying all your Christmas presents through Amazon, you know, you've got internet access, you got a computer and bam, 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 you're taking care of it all right there at work. You're stealing from your employer. On and on and on. Well, many in our generation hate their jobs. Americans have lost their work ethic, the sense in which it is a good thing to have a job. It is a good thing to be productive at your job, to be the best employee that you can be, to put out the best product that you can put out. Made in USA does not have the same appeal that it used to have, because the American labor force does not have the same pride in their product that they used to have. And I know this would be fighting words. If I had some strong union people amongst us this morning, it'd be fighting words. But you have to ask, why are Japanese cars more reliable than American cars? People buy the best product. If the best product is made in Detroit, then you buy the Detroit product. If the best product is made in Japan, you buy that product. Even if we weren't that far from World War II and we didn't really have that high of a view of Japanese people, they began bringing in those Toyota cars because they were high quality. And people began buying the high quality. And it used to kill me because I'm a good, faithful, patriotic American boy. And, you know, why is it that we are not buying our American cars? But guess what? I didn't buy them either. So we have to take a serious look at the American work ethic. We want high pay and minimum work. We're consumed by materialism, consumed with the desire for creature comforts. We love our pleasure, and we hate work. You know, the recent pandemic relief effort revealed our horrible work ethic, because people were content to stay at home and collect their unemployment, and it was very difficult and remains very difficult to get them back to work again. Because we have a bad work ethic. We got to teach our kids there is value in hard work. And it is dishonoring to sit home and not work and collect our pay. And we have to be somehow bribed or cut off to get us to go back to work. For the Christian, work is a sacred duty. And that's what Paul is teaching here. He's telling the slave, work is a sacred duty. We must see everything we do in terms of our relationship with Christ. That's why when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, not by eye service as men's pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. So you, when you go to work, and whatever that job is, and you got your 8 hours a day, or your 10 hours, or whatever your particular job is, there is glory and honor in the work itself. You're not ultimately serving the employer, though he has authority over you, and he's setting the dictates and the mandates of your job. You're serving as to Christ. So the employee's relationship to their employer is that of respect, duty, honor. It's the nature of authority. And, well, what about if it's a Christian who has a believing employer? Should they respect preferential treatment? The answer is no. Should they work differently? The answer is yes. They should work harder because they're serving their brother. And they want their brother employer's task to be easier. We want to care for them. We want our employer's business to prosper because he's a brother. Well, what if it's a mature Christian working for an immature Christian? It doesn't matter. What if it's an elder? What if a bivocational pastor is working for one of his church members? It doesn't matter. He may have ecclesiastical authority as a pastor in the church, but when he goes to work, his church member has occupational authority over him. And the two function in harmony with one another. You know, what if the governor is a member of our church? Well, I would be under his gubernatorial authority as the civil authority, the civil rule over me. At the same time, as he is in this setting and in this church, I have ecclesiastical authority over him. And it works in perfect harmony. You know, we've got parents here, and the parents have authority over their children, and I have authority in the church, but my authority does not infringe upon the authority of the parents to rule their home, unless a matter of sin arrives, and then I have the responsibility to intervene, but not until. So all the various realms of authority function in perfect harmony. So if you have a believing slave and a believing master, it doesn't matter. The two serve in harmony. And what if the believing slave ended up, I'm sure it must have happened, could a slave become a pastor in the church? Well, for the sake of argument, let's say yes. And what if the master is a part of his congregation? Well, the slave has ecclesiastical authority over the master, but the master continues to be the authority over his slave, and the two work in perfect harmony. You know, can I be the authority over my home? Yes. And is my wife also a member of this church? Yes. So she's under dual authority. But in no time is it ever harsh. At no time is it ever unreasonable. Try not to make it so. But it works in harmony. But it's just various realms of authority. It could be that the governor could also be a husband and a father and could also be an elder in the church. And all the various realms of authority work in perfect harmony together. So though these early slaves may have, at least at the beginning, resented their master, Paul reminds them and us that our chief duty whether a slave or a master or whatever else our lot in life brings, as God places us in at times as the authority and at times in subjection to the authority. But in every condition, in every situation, our chief desire is to live like a Christian. Is that simple? Just to live like a Christian. Paul adds, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Our practice and our doctrine must always be in harmony. Never should your practice be in conflict with your doctrine. So we understand what the truth is, and then we live accordingly. And the truth is, we submit to authority, and we are good employees, and at no time do these become in conflict. And that's the nature of Christian doctrine, always in harmony. And always, because if we want to teach to others, Paul says here, teach and preach these principles. Well, they're always going to be in harmony. And if our lifestyle is not in harmony with what we teach and preach, then we're going to have a hard time reaching this world. May our lives be in harmony with what we preach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your people. Father, we know that there are many realms of authority. We're born under your authority. We're also born under the authority of parents. We have jobs, and this involves authority. We are under a civil authority. Authority is all around us. Teachers have authority in their classrooms. Policemen have authority that's been delegated to them. All around us, there's always a possibility for abuses of authority. But Father, as your people, help us to be submissive and meek. Help us to be those that are ready to come under authority, because we recognize that as we live our lives, ultimately all authority is from your hand. And so we ask that you bless us in it. And now, Father, we pray that as we enter into a time of fellowship, good food, good Christian company, that you would bless our conversations, bless us as we continue to love and care for one another. And do bless the food to our nourishment. We thank you for those who have so carefully provided, giving of themselves that the brethren might have. Would you bless us, Father, as we partake together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.